We'll consider God's law this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the third, fourth, and seventh, and eighth stories of our passage this morning. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar under a basement, but on a stand, so that those who hear or enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not at first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and a dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms to those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These ought to have been done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. We'll stand for the reading of the gospel as if we're on trial, as we did earlier, and then we hear our sins pardoned as we trust in Christ by faith. And now we're ready for the gospel. And I want to read this from our first and second and fifth and sixth stories this morning. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And when he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Father, we thank you for giving us your word today, and we thank you that we're able to read it here together, to hear it. And we would pray that you would help us to see what it teaches, especially about Christ, whom we've just heard and we've heard about. Father, there's a veil that's over our eyes that unless you take it away from us by your Spirit, it remains there. And I would ask that today you would take that veil off of all the eyes that hear this word and that you would help us to see the glories of the Son of God and his Father today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've gotten a hint of what we're going to talk about this morning as we've gone through and seen several things with the Father especially and prayed about this. And so we're going to start by talking about one of the great mysteries of this world that has been revealed to us by God's Word, and that is the family. So what is family? Well, family is a holy idea. It's created by God to reflect goodness, order, governance, social function, proper relationship. In fact, in some ways, it even reflects the Trinity itself because Father and Son is family language and the Holy Spirit. It was given to humanity in the Garden of Eden when God fashioned from man's side and then gave him the woman. And then the Lord married the first couple as they exchanged vows when Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The basic structure of the family begins with the husband and the wife, the foundation of civilization itself. They are its rock, its stabilizer, and its underpinning. The first couple had two children, you remember, doubling their family's size, extending its structure, broadening its relationships, deepening its function and its purpose and its goal. Adam became a father. Eve became a mother. And together they were parents. And now they knew what it was to have sons. They could identify in some little way with the incomprehensible inner workings of God's eternal triune family and understand what it must have been like for God the Father to create them and God the Son to walk as a brother in their midst. For we were to be no mere family, but a holy family of image bearers. God's created and adopted family representing him and his children to the whole creation. That's the good news. But there is another mystery embedded in the scripture regarding a family. And this mystery is much darker in nature. Because you see, something went terribly wrong. Not in God's plan, of course, but in our own. If you wanted to undermine civilization, where do you suppose you would want to start? Most of us are still old enough to remember when in our civilization, the larger structures of society like government, church, institutions founded in our country on principles deeply influenced by this biblical view of family, when it did much to encourage the proper building and honor and autonomy and respect of family. But it has been under increasing attack in recent decades, and in just the last handful of years, the guerrilla tactics of seemingly small, unorganized groups waging petty warfare through ambushes and raids and hit-and-run assaults against the family, these have turned into an almost incomprehensible full-frontal assault with all units, political, entertainment, media, education, big pharma, big tech, big agriculture, marching in lockstep like some kind of demonically possessed army out of Nazi Germany or Maoist China, whose final goal is obliterating the family from the face of the earth. And make no mistake, that is what is happening. We lament what's happening because we've seen it more than some of the youth in this church today, because we once knew the better way. But this is nothing new. It is precisely what happened in the garden and again in the days before the flood, and the perversion of what our family was created to be has been adopted by many nations down through time ever since. Nevertheless, even the enemy understands family, as perverted as he sees it. The mafia has its godfathers. The cabal has its wealthiest families. And the devil, like other fallen angels, was considered a son of God. The great dark mystery the Bible teaches us is that because of this perversion and sin, because of our rejection of God as our father, he handed all humanity over to another father. The mystery is, no one is born with God as their father in a spiritual sense. For we are all born children of this present evil age, where Satan is our father. We are his children by nature, enslaved to his will, servants of his dark kingdom. That's just the fact of the matter. This is what the scripture means when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Or, "Cain was of the evil one," as John tells us. Some people think Jesus was just being mean, or that this is hyperbole, or that it was only they that was born this way. But no, John tells us, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Paul tells us all have sinned, and thus the verdict is that we're all by nature children of the devil. For the devil has been sinning since the beginning. Jesus couldn't be any clearer. In this world, there is the good seed and the weeds, and that's it. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The good seed are the children of light, and the dark seed are the children of darkness. My purpose today, through our second long section of seven long literary units of Jesus' journey narrative, is to show you Luke's deliberate contrast of these two families, and then to either encourage you who are in Christ to understand and apply this great privilege that you've been given as a son or daughter of God by faith to your life, or if you are not a Christian, to implore you to turn to Jesus by faith for the first time. Time is short. Obviously, not our biological families that we recognize here by birth, but our spiritual family. This is not a good picture. It's one that makes men either angry enough to kill the Lord Jesus himself or laugh as they pretend that these things are not true, only cementing their feet firmly in that kingdom into which they were born, as they harden themselves against the good news and stubbornly refuse to come out into the light as they continue to hide in the dark shadows of their own sins. So let's look at our unit. We're looking at Luke 10, starting in verse 38. We go all the way to 11, verse 54. It's the second long literary unit of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And it consists of eight stories. It's interesting to contrast where, if at all, these eight stories find parallels in the other three Gospels. what we discover is that Luke is pulling these stories from all over the place. 6 chapters in Matthew, 5 in Mark, 8 in John, believe it or not. You can tell that Luke is not concerned with where they happened by language like this. The first verse, Jesus entered a village. Or first verse of chapter 11, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And this, of course, gives rise to questions about whether he did some of these things twice, like teach on the Lord's Prayer or whatever. We're not going to be concerned too much with these questions. I just find it interesting to note that Luke puts these stories all in the journey to Jerusalem. Now, our 8 stories create a pattern. There's an ABCD and then an ABCD. So that the first story pairs with the 5th, and the second story with the 6th, and the 3rd with the 7th, and the 4th with the 8th. And understanding this is going to help us interpret each story in light of the parallel, and I think this can be very interesting and very rewarding. In the A units, we have sisters, Martha and Mary, and 2 women, one of whom is Jesus' mother, Mary. In the first, Jesus corrects Martha, who complains to him, and praises Mary for choosing the good portion. In the second of these, Jesus corrects the unnamed woman who compliments his mother, telling her that she is not blessed, is now blessed because she gave birth. And Jesus then has to correct her because, no, that's not what the real blessing is. The blessing is those who hear the word of God and keep it. The B stories find Jesus teaching. In the first, he teaches evil people about prayer, which involves asking our Father. In the second, he teaches an evil generation about the demand of putting God to the test, asking the Son for a sign. So you have the Father and the Son. In the C units, Jesus contrasts 2 opposites and gives an analogy in each one to help people understand. The first, demons are filling bodies with their dark presence, but he is exorcising them so that they leave. They accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Satan. Jesus contrasts this with the finger of God and gives them an analogy of a strong man plundering a house and tells the people that if they're not with him, they're against him. In the second of these, the good eye fills the body with light. This is contrasted with the bad eye that leaves the body in darkness. He gives them an analogy of a lamp that lights a room. Be careful, therefore, with your eyes, for it's the lamp of your body. And then the D units, Jesus pronounces the final state of the 2 very similar kinds of people. The first is a person who was freed from a demon, but then refused to be filled with Jesus, and so instead becomes filled with 7 demons worse than the first. The second are Pharisees and lawyers who, after hearing Jesus, rather than repent, are filled with demonic rage, seeking from that moment to trap him and put him to death. In the first units, we have sisters and mothers. In the second, we have father and son. In the third, we have the way one is blessed and is considered in the family of God. And in the fourth, rooted in the third, we have the curse, those who refuse to hear Jesus' words, instead showing themselves to, in fact, be children of the devil. It doesn't get any clearer in terms of what people are by nature and how they might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light than what we're going to look at this morning. But we have a lot to get through, so let's get moving. Because the way these stories are structured together, I'm going to be looking at them in these pairs rather than in the order that they appear in the text. That way, we can see the point that I'm trying to make more clearly. So the first one begins in Luke 10:38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. Now, as I said, Luke's not concerned with the geography of the stories as he tells this part of the story, but we know from John 11:1 where it takes place. You see, Luke continues, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary. So we know that this takes place in Bethany, right near Jerusalem, because this is where Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, lived. Since this does not take place in Galilee, Luke feels free to move it near the beginning of his journey narrative. The story that's told is often used by preachers to tell people that they're not to worry about things in their life. Because look at Martha. Martha was worried and Mary was not. So be a Martha. That's usually the kind of sermon that you hear on this. Now, that's probably a true application. And in fact, it has a kind of conceptual overlap with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he tells you not to worry about tomorrow. But I don't think that's the main point. This story goes this way. Mary would sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So these are the two sisters. Now, Joanna Weaver explains the character types in ways that are kind of funny and yet might hit a little too close to home. She says, Mary's bent was to meander through life, pausing to smell the roses. Martha was more likely to pick the roses, quickly cut the stems at an angle, and arrange them in a vase with the baby's breath and ferns. Phil Ryken, who, man, if you have his commentary on Luke, this is such a great chapter. His exposition of this is brilliant and incredibly practical. He explains that what is going on here is not at its core bad, and you need to understand this. He says, Martha served the Lord with her hands while Mary served him with her mind and her heart. But it was not wrong to serve God with her hands. How many people think what Martha was doing was wrong? Indeed, she was actually exercising her gift of hospitality, which the scripture time and again says is a good thing. Martha loved the Lord and was so excited that he was coming to visit, and she excelled in hospitality. As we might say, she was the hostess with the mostess, Julia Childs or Martha Stewart without the jail time. You guys remember when that happened? And she is busy. She's doing what people with this personality trait do really well, creating mental lists of all the things that need to be done, cleaning, buying, chopping, cooking, baking, washing. Everything is going to be just right because Jesus deserves nothing less. That's Martha. And yet there Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And a seed of sin germinates in Martha's heart. It often happens when someone's using their gift and expects everyone else should have the same gift. Hey, how come you're not evangelizing like I do? Hey, why don't you love to teach people like I do? Mary, why don't you serve people like I do? This is Jesus for crying out loud. Know your place. Come and help. So the story continues. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. She's angry at Mary, but why? She's sitting at the feet of the master himself, eager to learn everything she can while he's here. She's listening, learning, paying attention, hanging on his every word. She's not the lawyer from the previous story who confronted Jesus when he came to his house. Rather, she's sitting there ready to believe. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, Paul says. That's Mary. So there she is in the front row, a woman at the head of the class. And, as Ryken says, Jesus not only permitted it, he positively encouraged it. To him, it was as important to teach women the doctrines of discipleship as it was to teach the men. Sound theology helps us to know God. And, of course, women have as much need for this as men do. While Martha was busy preparing a banquet, Mary was already having one. She was feasting on the word of Christ. Now, Martha's problem was not serving, it was her heart. She became distracted with much serving. The word peraspao means to be dragged away, implying that she wanted to do one thing but ended up getting pulled away from it, hence distracted. And while it was her own gift of hospitality that became her Achilles heel, turning her heart in beguiling ways from the true service of our Lord to sin, all of this was done in the name of helping Jesus. Think about that. Our Lord responds, Martha, Martha, you are so anxious and troubled about many things. Or as one translation says, you are fretting and fussing about so many things. Her distraction gave way to self-pity. That's her first problem. Am I the only one who actually wants to help Jesus? The classic martyr complex. This in turn gave way to resentment. There's someone here to blame. I'm going to blame my sister. Martha was no slacker, but her sister was being lazy and should get back in the kitchen where she belongs. The sins we conceive in the name of being righteous and holy, my friends, How often our own sins turn into family feuds when the other person is doing nothing wrong but right. Amazingly, Jesus didn't take sides. He gently corrects her that though she is troubled and anxious, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. He didn't take Mary back to the kitchen. He didn't tell Martha to be more like Mary because she was serving Jesus out of love. And Jesus loved her, as we learn in John. The issue is not who was doing what, but what kind of relationship Martha had with Jesus and that she needed to have with him. Martha's to-do list was lacking one item. One thing is necessary, Jesus says. If only Martha had been humming that Finger 11 song. If I traded it all, if I gave it all away for one thing, just for one thing, if I sorted it out, if I knew all about this one thing, wouldn't that be something? But what was that one thing? And Jesus doesn't tell her. Rather, he lets the situation speak for itself. Look at your sister and learn. Sitting at the master's feet, listening to what he says, and coming to know Jesus through faith. It is good to serve the Lord as Martha did, but better still to love him and learn from him. Now, that's the first story. Here's the second one. Luke 11, 27 through 28. Two short verses. Notice the parallels. Verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him. So we have a woman speaking to Jesus, the same as we saw with Martha. And she said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Now, this is interesting to me. It bears remarkable similarity to the words of Elizabeth when she told Jesus' mother, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Remember that? Back in chapter 1. And it makes me wonder if at even this early point in time, Elizabeth's prayer might not have become known and turned into some kind of popular saying. We know that in several church traditions, that prayer is said often by people today, and it has been for millennia. In Rome, they do it as they pray through the rosary. And in this way, that prayer reminds me of this woman in the crowd. Are those words bad? No, of course not. But like Martha, if they lack that one thing, then they are but a mantra echoing through the void of space. Curiously, as with Martha, Jesus corrects this woman's words, even though there's nothing technically wrong with them, as Elizabeth demonstrates. He says, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Unlike Elizabeth, who blessed the Lord as well, if you go back and look at her song, this woman only blessed his mother, Mary. Two Marys, two stories. One sister, one mother, family. But as with Martha, Jesus is pointing this woman to the need, not for a good catchphrase, which when it becomes thoughtless or void of that one thing can turn into superstition, but something deeper, which is faith. Like Mary, you must hear the word of God and keep it. That's what it means to be part of the family of God. Let's go to the second pairing of stories. In these, we find the Lord Jesus teaching people. The first one starts in Luke 11, 1. And Luke only tells us it happened in a certain place. Now, in what follows, we have Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. As Jesus wanted all of his people to pray this prayer, it stands to reason, to me anyway, that he taught this prayer often. This is followed by four verses that are unique in Luke's gospel, which are then followed by five verses that are found in a little bit different part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Luke 11:1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Unlike Matthew, where this comes in the middle of a sermon, here the teaching is going to come as a result of one of many disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. So apparently this was common, as the example of John shows. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Now think about this. So far we have had sisters and a mother, and now we have a father. This is the Heavenly Father. Jesus is telling his disciples to address God as Father. Now, this is remarkable, and we're going to talk more about it when we look at the whole prayer next week. But for today, just think about this in relation to the family of God. Jesus is teaching his disciples that a true disciple has God as his father. The prayer continues, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, I think when you hear this, you recognize this is obviously shorter than the better-known version in Matthew. Luke has five petitions, whereas in Matthew there are seven. The points to take away with the brief time that we're going to look at it today are, one, God is holy, and you must recognize this. Two, he has a kingdom, we are part of it, and we pray that it would extend through this entire world. Three, the Father takes care of us, giving us our daily food, as Jesus will focus on this one a little later. We're going to look at it a little more in a moment. Four, the Father actually forgives our sins. If we are to ask him for this, then we must believe it. Five, the Father does not tempt us and has the power to keep us from falling into sin. Now, that's a lot of food for next time. Let's continue. Luke has four verses that are unique just to him that come after this. They concern Jesus teaching us how to think about this. Now, why would we need this? Well, because quite honestly, most of us think of God as a tyrant, even Christians. This is because we know we continue to sin against him, and his grace and mercy just do not seem like they could be real. We know what we deserve, so we project untruth onto God. So he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up to give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Now, this is classic Jesus stuff here. He tells a story that is outrageous to prove that even under the worst conditions, we're still going to act the way we're supposed to when circumstances mandate it. Here, the circumstance is that friends are interacting. Even the most evil people in the world have friends that they would do anything for, even when they're being impudent, that is disrespectful. And we do it because we're friends. But Jesus says, he won't do it because he's his friend, but he's just doing it because he's bothering him and wants him to go away. The story becomes the backdrop of comparing God to your friend, whom you have just taken advantage of. So Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." So what are you to ask for? Word of faith heretics love to take this out of context. It isn't asking God for a jet or for you to own the New York Yankees. It is for the five petitions. And who are you asking? Jesus reminds you in the next story. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil," notice that, we'll see that here and again in a minute, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will you, the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Interestingly, we saw serpents and scorpions in the last chapter when Jesus told the disciples that they would tread on them. Remember that? In that context, they were clearly demonic. In this one, they contrast with our daily bread, the necessities of food for life. Do you honestly think God will send you a demon when you ask for food? That's what he's saying. So what is the comparison? God is not merely your friend. You are God's child and your heavenly father. That's what he is. Now, one more important thing to call your attention to here is that this part follows Matthew's account pretty closely with one glaring difference. In Matthew, Jesus tells all us evil people who know how to give good gifts that the Father will that much more give good things to those who ask him. But in Luke, good things becomes the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I find that really interesting. We're going to see another change like that before we're done with this. This is a calculated change that calls our attention back to the family. For who makes up the triune Godhead? The Holy Spirit is the third person. And to be in Christ, you must have the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you receive faith. God gives his Spirit to you. Now it says that God will give the Spirit to those who ask him, perhaps implying that the Spirit only comes if you ask God for him. But I think this is referring to the Spirit's help in praying through the prayer, not in the initial gift of the Spirit. For we've just seen in chapter 10 that God chooses whomever he wants, quite apart from anything in them. Jesus is talking to disciples, after all, not unbelievers. And so this now takes us quite naturally to the second story of the second pair. Again, we find Jesus teaching. This is in 11:29. This time, he teaches them on the demand for a sign. Notice the repetition of the word evil from what we just heard in the first pair. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, what is a sign? Well, a sign is a great and mighty gift of God, displaying his power to the world. They're not evil, they are wonderful things. However, when people demand that God prove himself, they are being evil. Why? Well, because God has proven himself a million times over in every single thing that happens in this world, from the biggest to the tiniest, from the miracle of life to the miracle of this planet. Your heart beats every second, and you don't know why. Your teeth grow a second pair when you're a teenager, and you don't know why. You think the think and access reason and knowledge, and you don't know why, and you don't even know how. Any honest person knows these things because God's built it into their very soul. But people deny the obvious, and so they demand God prove himself again and again. This is what they keep doing with Jesus in Galilee. For 3 years they did this, and we saw that that did not result in faith, and he cursed the very cities where he spent the most time ministering. Nevertheless, Jesus says he will give them a sign, the sign of Jonah. Now, what does that mean? Well, Luke tells us only a little. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, that makes it sound to me like the sign is maybe Jonah's preaching. And maybe it was. If that's the case, then Jesus is preaching at this very moment to these evil people is their sign. But I think it's interesting to read Matthew. He adds these words, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, people love to say that the Jonah story is pure literary fantasy like Moby Dick. Curiously, on my anniversary 2 years ago, a man named Michael Packard, he was a lobster diver off Cape Cod, was accidentally swallowed by a humpback whale. He went all the way down the throat into the stomach, lost his breathing apparatus in the pitch dark, started feeling around, and then feeling no teeth, he was relieved that he wasn't in a great white. And then just as suddenly, he realized he was doomed. As he started thinking about his family, suddenly a light appeared, and he was thrown into the air as the whale expunged the obstruction. Packard was not in the whale long, but another story of James Bartley, who they said was swallowed by a sperm whale in 1891. It was found alive 36 hours later when the whale was harpooned in process, has made it into stories written by Orwell and Arthur C. Clarke and Clive Cussler. The story is that he was in the whale's stomach for so long that his skin was bleached white by gastric juices, and he spent the rest of his life blind. Now, if that is any truth, the very appearance of Jonah after such an ordeal might have been a pretty interesting sign. Who's this albino in our midst, right? But in classic Matthew fashion, he sees the event of Jonah in the fish as a type of Jesus' death and resurrection. Of course, people don't understand anything of what Jesus is about to do, and so they're left wondering what this sign could possibly mean. But the fact of the matter is, all the people need is the teaching itself. Their daily bread is right in front of them, but they choose to starve. I think Luke doesn't tell you this because his focus is on Jesus as the Son. That's what he wants you to worry about. Family. Then, as we have seen with Martha and the unnamed woman, the Lord gets to the heart of the matter. So Jesus finishes it this way in Luke. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is no mere prophet. He's the King of kings and the great prophet of all prophecy. He is greater than all because he, as Luke says, is the Son of God. Now, the third pair of stories, let's go to these. Starting in verse 14, Jesus gives two different contrasts that play off each other. The first is another story of demon possession, but this one takes a very dark turn. This is how it begins. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So far, this is pretty stock for what we've seen in Luke. But suddenly, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. We've already addressed the signs in the previous story, and we will return to the whole Beelzebub story in a couple of weeks, so we don't need to get into that much detail about it here. I'm simply going to comment on the name right now. Beelzebul, or sometimes Beelzebub, is a compound word consisting of the word that comes from Baal and either Zebub, which means flies, or Zebal, which means residence or lofty house. So in other words, Beelzebul is either the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the house. To me, the latter makes better sense because of the context, because of the house that the demons come back to. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself was laid waste, and a divided household falls. Lincoln did not make up the saying, a house divided will not stand. It was inspired from Jesus. But what could be the reason Jesus would say this? Well, he continues, and if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, people seem to think that Jesus was the first exorcist in world history. He wasn't. He just did it better because he was God. These people cast demons out too, and he's angry that they would see his power as that of Satan. Wouldn't you be? Notice, Satan is given the name Beelzebul or Baal because they are in fact the same entity. Baal is not an idol. He has been the great adversary of God's people throughout history. So he contrasts Satan with God. If by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he gives an analogy so that they might get the drift. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. Now, Matthew and Mark both use here the word bind the strong man. And this is important to understanding the theology here because it talks about the binding of Satan. But we'll look at that in a couple more weeks. Jesus is telling us about a battle. The battle is between a strong man and someone even stronger than him. The first strong man is obviously Beelzebul, Satan. The second must therefore be himself. And Jesus' point in all this is that in casting out demons, he's proving himself to be more powerful, and therefore they are seeing the very kingdom of God come into their midst. But because they deny this, they prove their loyalties. They demonstrate who their daddy really is. So he concludes, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. There's no third way. You're either with Christ or you are against him. To be neutral is to be against him. And this is because it shows your true allegiance and your family. But before getting to that, let's think about the second and the third pair. It reflects on, and we're going to reflect on how it helps us understand the meaning of this one. Jesus gives us another contrast. This is between light and darkness. Verse 33. Do you see? Jesus, Satan, light, dark, same thing. The Lord says, No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Light is meant to be seen. It's not meant to be hidden. To hide the light is the definition of darkness. He then gives this analogy, which must match with the strong man. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. You know the old song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." What you see goes into your soul, and if it is darkness, as in evil or sinful, it darkens your very heart. This is not a comment on seeing bad things, because some bad things are true and necessary for you to see so that you might repent and know the truth. Your own heart is dark, and you must see it. The world is dark, and to fight against it, you must know what you're facing. Satan's the prince of darkness. This is not a comment on never watching a horror movie or listening to a rock record. Jesus is not a fundamentalist. But there is a warning. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly light, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Do you see? Jesus is telling you not to partake in what they do. It's a comment on being careful about how and why you see certain things. Some things you see darken you and extinguish your lamp. For each, some of these things may be different. Might be a sin for you to see one thing, but not for another person. But he's not removing you from the dark world. He's telling you you can't be light if darkness is in you. And yet, red and light of the pairing, suddenly you can see more. For light that comes into the eye fills the body like a demon fills a body. Think about that. If the light you see is really darkness, then it fills your body with evil, analogous to the demons. But if your body is full of light, then it dispels the evil, just like Jesus casting out the demons or overcoming the strong man. Because Jesus is light and the devil is darkness. Only those who are sons of God can be filled with the light of God. Interesting how these things match up like this. Let's look at the fourth pairing, starting in verse 24. These become the dual climax of the second leg of Jesus' journey. In them, Jesus tells us about the final state of people. And in the comparisons of the two stories, we see very clearly that those who reject Christ remain in their sins and slaves and sons of their father, the devil. The first story acts as a kind of conclusion to the Beelzebub narrative. Therefore, we're going to look at it more when we deal with that in a couple of weeks. But here's what it says. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, there's a lot going on here, isn't there? Jesus is talking about what happens when a demon is exorcised from a person, okay? The demon does not cease to exist. Rather, it leaves, and then it begins roaming around looking for someone else to inhabit. It rummages through waterless places. Why? Well, the shorter answer is that demons are unclean spirits, language that refers to the mixing of kinds, angel and human, that produce them in their embodied form of the giants. The desert is viewed by the scripture as the haunt of the demons, the realm of the dead. And it's further interesting to speculate that it's because they were destroyed in the flood that they like waterless places. But the point is that they don't find any suitable victim, so they return to the first house. Note the use of house with respect to the name Lord of the House. When it returns, it finds that the house is clear and in order. That is, it's well kept, but void of anyone inside. The lights are on, but no one's home, especially God. They are empty houses. They've never repented. And thus, it gets seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, making the state of that person worse than it was before. Such a state is truly horrific if you know anything at all about demon possession, which we all do, having read the Legion story. This is the state of those who heard Jesus, saw what he did, but nothing happened spiritually to awaken them. But the truly amazing thing is reading this in conjunction with its pair. This is the longest of our narratives, taking up 18 verses. In it, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee in verse 37, immediately after giving his teaching on light. The Pharisee asks him to come and dine with him. That's interesting. That makes a nice bookend. That's what Martha asked Jesus to do at the beginning. So Jesus went and reclined at table. This is quite a dinner conversation that they're going to have here. The Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not wash before dinner. You know, of course, they had manners and hygiene back then too, but the Pharisee isn't really worried about that. And Jesus knows this is an excuse for him to get mad about something in the law, which is most likely the tradition of the Pharisees. So Jesus says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Just like the demon-possessed person, this is about what's on the inside. Jesus declared that to wash a body while the heart is impure is as absurd as to clean the outside of an unclean cup or platter. He shows that this is really about their hypocrisy. Verses 40 and 41. "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms to those and those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." This is a difficult verse to understand, but the probable meaning is that if one gives sacrificial attention to inside things, then those things tied to character, caring, and spirituality, then cleanliness will be present and complete. But they won't do it. So Jesus pronounces a series of six woes that match up with the seven demons. This is classic proverbial use of numbers. Remember in Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. One, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others." What are they doing? They're picking and choosing the parts of the law they want to obey, thus mocking it even as they declare to the world that they keep it. This is hypocrisy. Two, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Self-importance and love of attention, while neglecting those who have nothing and no one will ever hear about them." It's hypocrisy. Three, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." The reality is you're dead inside and you're truly as unimportant as some real dead person who was buried in a spot no one even remembers. There's no need to feel like that ground is sacred because nobody cares. And at just this point, I think one of the funniest parts of the gospel appears out of nowhere. Luke is having fun with this, I think. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." "Oh, I'm sorry," Jesus says, in his best Canadian accent, "not, but rather for." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Legalism. Jesus has no time for these people. Why do so many of us? Hypocrisy. Five, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Some of you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Wherefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundations of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." A remarkable but little-known change appears here. I said we're going to come to a second change. This is the second one. When Jesus says, "The wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets," it makes it sound as if maybe this is a quote from the Old Testament, but it isn't. It's possible that this is just a general statement about the law or something, that they all know what they are to do. However, Matthew says, "Therefore I send you prophets." The wisdom of God said, I will send you prophets. Jesus says, I will send you prophets. Guess what? Jesus is the wisdom of God. And he's right here in front of them. And like Martha, they won't listen. But unlike Martha, they did not love the Lord. 6, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Wisdom and knowledge. 6 and 7, Jesus is speaking proverbially. Do you understand? Luke is speaking the same way. Do you see what he's saying? The end is the key to it all. And he went away from there, and the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This shows that they've come in direct contact with the living word of God, but rather than bow to it, to humble themselves, to repent, they went away seeking how they might kill him. They would lie in wait like a snake in the grass, children of their father indeed. Having come into such close proximity to Jesus, hearing his words, watching his miracles, having God himself in their very midst and rejected him, like the demon-possessed man, their last state is worse than the first. And their first was that they were already children of the devil. And now they're going to go and do their father's will. Friends, you have heard and seen a lot today in these many verses that we've quickly gone through in this section of Luke. You've seen the gentleness and the harshness of the Savior. You've heard about your desperate need for repentance of sin and sitting at the feet of the Master and listening to what he says, internalizing it rather than coming into conflict with it and with him. You've heard about having faith. You've seen two very different families and fathers. Make no mistake about something. It is a dangerous thing to come into God's house week after week after week and not repent of your sins. You've seen this by the example of the demons and the Pharisees, because that's what you're acting like. The question is, how will you respond to what you have heard? I plead with you to turn to the Heavenly Father. You've seen what kind of a God he is when you pray and ask for things. You've heard his very living word today. Ask him to renew you, or to save you, to help you, and to give you his Holy Spirit. You know how he will respond. You want to know how you know? Because Jesus told you. Ask, seek, and knock. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Lord, please impress upon our minds these two families that are so opposite. Help all of us to know that there is no neutrality. There is no just kind of sitting on the sidelines, not being a Christian. If you're not with Christ, you're against him. Humble each person in this room. Father, many of us have turned to you many times. And we struggle with our sinful condition. And we struggle with understanding the kind of God you are. Help us to know that you are our Father. Help us to know that you gave your only begotten Son so that we might be his brothers and your children in the family of God. Help us to know what it means that you are our loving Heavenly Father. Help us to see what it means to be in your family, that we must hear and do what you say, and that we must believe what we hear by faith. Create that faith in the heart of everyone listening today. Don't let anyone hear, Father. It's my prayer and my plea. Stay in that kingdom of the devil. Bring each to repentance and faith and humility. Sanctify those who hear your word today, who have known you for a long time, and give them a renewed understanding of what it means that they are your children. Encourage us by your word and use it as a means of grace in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.